coming together for a building. We're thankful to God we're able to have this place, but all it means is now we have more responsibility before God. So we want to make sure that we honor Him in everything that we do. So with that said, I thought probably the most important passage that we could share from today would be found in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Of all the verses I could think of that we could talk about this morning, I think this really sets the tone of this church, what we're about, and what God has called us to do and to be as believers. We could title it a number of things, but we could just simply say, not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. We do have it in the bulletin for you. If perhaps maybe you came without a Bible, we hope you can follow along. Listen to what the Word of God says. Paul, writing these words under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." In a new book written by Albert Moeller, who is the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, it's a little e-book, and the book is entitled The Gathering Storm, Religious Liberty and the Right to be a Christian. In that book, he begins by talking about the new and unprecedented right that is now the central focus of many in our own culture, and that is the supposed right not to be offended. The idea behind that momentum is this, is that there's many out there in the legal circles and certain religious sects and even those that are of the non-believing world in the gospel who believe that they have a right not to be offended by you or your words or your actions or your beliefs. The larger world was awakened to this reality when a situation happened over in Europe where a very rude occurrence happened when a Dutch newspaper published cartoons reportedly mocking the prophet Muhammad. In those cartoons, of course, it brought great disgrace to a lot there, but at the same time, the logic of the riots were these, that the Muslims deserved never to be offended by any insult or real or perceived or directed insult against their belief system. Albert Moeller said, "Unthinking Christians may fall into the same pattern, claiming offendiveness whenever we face opposition to our faith and criticism in our beliefs. The risk of being offended is simply part of what it means to live in a diverse culture that honors and celebrates free speech. A right to free speech means a right to offend. Otherwise, the right would need no protection whatsoever." These days, he goes on to say, it is the secularist, the unbelieving world, who seemed to be the most intent on pushing a proposed right to never be offended by the confrontation of the Christian gospel, Christian witness, or Christian speech, or even symbolism. The motivation lies behind the incessant effort to remove all symbols, representations, and references and images related to Christianity in the public square. A good example of this was when a large cross that was placed on a government property as a memorial outside of San Diego, California, became a major issue in the courts and eventually in Congress. Those pressing for the removal of the cross claimed that they were offended by the fact that they were forced to look at the cross periodically. This is beginning to take place more and more in our culture. Christian philosopher Paul Helm, addressing the issue in an article that he published in a Great Britain magazine, said this, and I quote, "Historically, being offended has been a very serious matter. To be offended is to be causing someone to stumble or to fall or to fail or to apostatize or to be brought down or to be crushed. In the language, as he says, as evidence of that, in the old Authorized King James Version, the Bible says, 'If thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is more profitable for thee that one of your members should perish than your whole body should be cast into everlasting fire.'" Helm summarizes, so to offend in the most robust sense is to be an agent of destruction, or to be offended is a place that if someone is brought into desperate straits. But that is not what is going on today. In fact, the shift of the meaning of the word to offend has been extremely moved from its original understanding. He says it is extremely significant for us to understand this shift in our culture. He went on to say that one who was offended with the words and actions of another produce a feeling of hurt. That is what people are talking about today. Don't hurt my feelings. Or you make me feel bad because you believe something that is different from me. Now, that may be fine and dandy as long as everybody's fine with that. But the problem is that so many today are content on saying, because what you say offends me, I want you to shut up. Because what you believe offends me, I want you to be quiet. Because your church has a cross, I want to shut it down. But in fact, we all know that the cross of Christ offends, don't we? That's what the Bible teaches. The gospel of Christ offends. Now you say, now, Pastor, where are you going with all of this? Why are you talking about this with Romans chapter 1? Well, I do have a reason. And the reason is simply this. With all the talk about our concern, about ourselves being offended, I hear no conversation out there about how we have offended God, which is the most important issue that anyone ever could consider. That you and I, as sinners, have offended God. It is not a popular subject, I admit. It is something that most people don't want to talk about. In fact, we very rarely even entertain the thought in our own personal minds because we don't like to think of the fact that our very lives and how we live and what we think has offended God. And this talk of offense of God is not something new to the history of the church. In fact, you may not know this, but Charles Wesley, one of the greatest hymn writers in the church, wrote a hymn entitled, God the Offended Most High. That's something you don't often hear sung in a church, do you? The reality of the cross of Christ, the substitutionary death, does speak volumes about the love of God for sinners. I agree 100%. But the same death on the cross, the very fact that Jesus Christ was slaughtered on the cross, speaks volumes about your wickedness. Every one of us understand that we are sinners, yes, but so often we have missed the reality that our sin is an offense to a holy and righteous God. One author said this, there's something that is actually worse than an empty church, and that is an offended God. An offended God. Now, my goal this morning is to be as clear as possible about the message of the gospel of Christ. I don't want to be like the politician who left his speech one day saying, I hope I wasn't very clear about that and they didn't understand me. I want to be clear because I believe that we have to get the message right. And I'll talk about that in a few moments. But as we look at the text, I want to look at four particular points regarding this text. There's a number of ways we could go, but I want to simplify it as much as possible and for us to delve into some passages this morning so that we can understand really what the gospel is. The church stands for the gospel. The Bible even tells us that we are the pillar as the church. We are the pillar and the ground of the truth. We hold up the truth. We sustain the truth by our commitment to the truth, by our integrity in the truth, by our commitment to teach it, understand it, and interpret it correctly. So we understand the sobering reality of the responsibility that we have as a church to do so. So for this morning, I want to give you a biblical viewpoint of the gospel. And the first point I want to talk about this morning is the problem. The problem. We've got four points: the problem, the power, the procedure, and the position. But the first point is the problem. To bring that home, it's not a general problem. It's your problem. You have this problem we're going to talk about. And it's a serious problem. It's huge. The Bible talks about it in many different ways, but let me just address it from a few points of Scripture. If you have a Bible, you could look at Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, we could understand, first of all, the condition of our problem. The condition of our problem. This is the Word of God that says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, there's none who seek after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp or snakes is upon their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, as you read that, you may think, well, who is Paul talking about? Well, the words there and they, and they're all talking about us. That's us. That's all of us here this morning. There's not one single person here today at this church that can claim to be perfectly righteous. There's not one person here today who can claim that they are good. That's what the Bible says. Now, you can take man's standards and you can come up with a whole other idea of this, but this is what God says. And ultimately, whenever we die, we face God. So the condition begins by stating to us that there's none good, there's none that are righteous. The point of the passage is that sin just flows through our whole being, our mind, our heart, our will, our words, all of that. It sums it up in verse 18 by saying, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Ultimately, there is no fear of those that are here on this earth that are sinners with God. They have no fear of God. A few months back, I read an article that was written of a book by Ravi Zacharias, and he was talking about a situation where he had interviewed another journalist who had talked to the daughter of Joseph Stalin. You may remember Joseph Stalin. He was a leader of Russia, the Soviet Union, who had murdered 15 million of his own people. But one thing you may not understand completely is that he was a hater of God. A hater of God. His daughter came to this journalist one time and was asking the question, why is it that whenever my father was on his deathbed, right at the moment of his death, did he sit up in his death and wrench his fist toward heaven? The journalist simply said, this is because he hated God. He had no fear of God. The sad reality is Joseph Stalin, however not a very large man, he was only 5'4", was not very imposing in his own presence, but they named him Stalin. He gave his own self the word Stalin because it meant steel. When it came to hatred of God and hatred of people and the murder of his own, he definitely was a very vicious, sinful, wicked man. He had no fear of God. Even at the moment of death, he raised up with his fist clenched to heaven because I believe even at that point, no doubt, he was beginning to move from this world to the next world and was about to witness the reality of the very God he rejected was the very God of the Creator of the universe. And he met God. And he met God on God's terms, not on his terms, and he ended up in eternal hell. And that's where he is this day. And by the way, just because we hear of these very, very sad stories of someone who has rejected God, we so often as sinners have passively, we have rejected God. We may not be raising our fist to heaven, but because of our negligence of God and because of our unwillingness to follow Him and be obedient to Him, we show in our own life a lack of fear of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 goes on to tell us about our condition. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Romans 3, 23 says this, very famous verse, most believers know this verse, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The word sin comes from a Greek word harmartios that means to miss the mark. And the mark that he's talking about here is not a mark that man has made. This is the mark that God has made. And God's mark is perfection. Sinless perfection. Absolute, total holiness. And he says that all of us have fallen short of that. We've fallen short of the standard that God requires. In Galatians 3:22 it says, but the Scripture has confined all under sin. All under sin. Now, that's just part of the bad news. That's just part of it. The bad news that we're all sinners and that we can't meet the standard and we're not righteous and we're not good. And if we're honest with ourselves, even though externally we may live a decent life, we know that inside in our heart we have anger, we have bitterness, we have sins of all sorts going along inside. As a result of that, the Bible teaches us that we are condemned. Condemned. Now, I know this may not be a popular message, but you came here, so now you're here. you get to listen. Now, this is something that is essential because you need to understand this. If there's any message that I could tell you this morning, it is the truth of the gospel that tells us this: because of our sin, we're condemned. We're condemned. There's a number of references in the Word of God about how God deals with that condemnation. He talks about temporal wrath, he talks about apocalyptic wrath, and he talks about eternal wrath. Like, for instance, the temporal wrath, we could find a reference to it in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, listen to these words. And by the way, whenever Paul the Apostle begins teaching about the gospel, the first thing he starts talking about is the eternal consequences of being condemned, that you're under the wrath of God. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 1 says, "For the wrath of God is continually being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." This is a general reference to the temporal wrath of God, that God is all the time dispensing His wrath. Some of it comes in the form of the consequences of sin. Some of it comes in the consequences of our bad choices to go the wrong direction. Some of it comes because God does supernaturally at times cause the death prematurely of others because they have willfully sinned against God. That is recorded many times in Scripture. There is a temporal wrath that is always here because God is, as the Bible teaches, angry with our sin. John 3:36 says this, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God continually abides on him." That verse, there's a lot there. In fact, I could spend the rest of the message just talking about that one verse. Whenever in verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 36 of John, "he who believes," they use what is called in the Greek language a present tense participle, which means this: it characterizes the person as a believer. They are a continuing believer. But then it goes on and say that the one who believes has everlasting life, but he who does not believe, the Greek text changes the term. It's not the word pistuo for believe, it's the word for obey. It's translated belief here in this text, but it is actually the word for obedience or obey. That is common in the New Testament because the New Testament writers and those who translated the New Testament understood that believing the gospel is the same as obeying the gospel. If you truly believe Jesus is the Son of God, and you truly believe that He is the Lord, and you truly believe that He is the Savior, then you will obey Him. It even goes on that those that do not obey Him will not, future tense, will not see life. They will not live. But, it says, the wrath of God remains on him. That's the word abide, or remains on him. This is an ongoing thing. It is almost as if you could picture a dark cloud over the heads of those who have rejected Christ. The wrath of God is there. It is full of water and lightning and storm and waiting to be released. That is the wrath of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. We all know this one very well. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ." The wages means the paycheck. In other words, every day you live, you're earning a paycheck. You're storing up. You're heaping a retirement, if you will. You're building up your retirement for the future. The sad reality is the retirement that comes from sin is not life, it's death. This comes in the form of physical death. It comes in the form, eventually, as the Bible teaches, of spiritual death. So whenever you think about the condemnation, the first reality of our condemnation is the temporal wrath of God. The second is the sad reality of what they call apocalyptic wrath. And that's bad. The first is very bad. The second is very, very bad. Apocalyptic wrath, that is the idea that the Lord Himself is one day going to return. And whenever He comes back, He's not coming as a babe in a manger. He's coming as the Lord, the King of the universe, who will pour out His wrath on those who have rejected Him. John the Baptist, early on in his ministry, as he began preaching, he talked about this. In the Gospel of John, it said this, whenever he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And he was talking about the apocalyptic wrath to come in the future. Who's warned you to flee and to repent of the wrath to come? Another passage that talks about this is in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 and following, where it says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus." Now that's all the good news. But then he ends with this, "Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Hebrews 10, 26. "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." Later on in that same text, it says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God." 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 says that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You turn over to the book of Revelation. It is full of the apocalyptic supernatural wrath of God in Revelation chapter 6. Whenever he shows up, in chapter 6, verse 12, it talks about the sixth seal being opened up, and this is the advent of the beginning of the day of the Lord, which is the day of his wrath. In that passage, it says, as John witnesses this, he sees this vision of the Lord's return. He says, "I looked," and this is chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 12. "I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black like the sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the heavens fell toward the earth, and the fig, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind, and the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and every island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the commanders, and the mighty men, and every slave, and every free man, hid themselves in the caves of the rocks and the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us." From what? What in the world is going on that all the kings, commanders, and men of the earth are going to run and scurry to the caves? Well, it says, to hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? One other very sobering passage is found over in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following, which says, "Then I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's not good news. That's not good. Preachers of old understood this. Great preachers like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, Martin Luther, John Calvin, they preached these great truths because they understood the severity in which you and I find ourselves in the presence of God. We have offended God. We have offended God in an infinite way that it would take eternity in hell to pay for it. You remember the great sermon written and read by Jonathan Edwards. And by the way, if you do any study on Jonathan Edwards, you'll find out that most of the time whenever he preached, he read his sermons word for word in a monotone. And not only that, he had a nasal voice, which wouldn't be very good to listen to. George Whitefield also, he was an interesting preacher. He would herald forth the truth. They said they could hear him for miles whenever he preached, but he was not something great to look at. He was cross-eyed. But at the same time, the problem with that is so many people today spend so much time worrying about the presence of the church and what the church looks like and how great the preacher looks. Because after all, I mean, that's the way you win people, right? No, it isn't. It has nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with that. What matters is the truth. That's what matters. Whenever Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, And I will not take you through all of it. Just a couple of quotes to let you know what kind of flavor that sermon was that day that really was used by God greatly in the Great Awakening. It says this in his own sermon, he said, and I quote, "There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell." He said, and I quote, "If God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf, and your healthy constitution and your care and your prudence and your best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and to keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have stopped a fallen rock. And the dams of God's vengeance have been withheld, but your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of fierceness of God's wrath would rush forth and with inconceivable fury consume you." Then he said this, "The bow of God's wrath, or the bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow is made ready in the string of his justice and bends an arrow towards your heart. It strains the bow and is nothing but mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood." Man, that's powerful stuff. That's bad news. That's bad news. But you know what? The gospel's not bad news. That's only part of it. The Greek word euangelion, from which we get the word gospel, comes from two words in the Greek, eu, which means good or well. Angelion is the word we get our word angel from, but primarily has the idea of a message or a messenger. You put the two together, you get the good message or the good news. The good news is God, in his own infinite mercy and grace, has not left us without a Savior. He has not left us without a Savior. So let's move to the second point this morning, and that is this, the power. The power. Look again at verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. For Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." This is essential for us to understand. And the first thing you need to understand is this is not the gospel of man. This is not the gospel of the church. This is not the gospel of some religious institution. This is not the gospel of professors and seminaries. This is the gospel of Christ. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Christ is the gospel. His perfect life and perfect death and resurrection are the foundation and the substance of the gospel. You remember John 3:16, don't you? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only" what? "Begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Then you have that great verse over in Romans 5:8 that says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." John 14:6, Jesus said it like this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And by the way, just to make that very clear, because we have such a society today that seems to indicate that there's many ways to heaven, I will tell you emphatically, based upon the authority of Scripture and the words of Jesus Christ, there's only one way. Jesus Christ said himself, "I am the way, the only way," is what he meant by that. Not one of many ways, not one of multiple ways, not one of many religions. He is the only way. And you will not get to heaven if you do not go through Jesus Christ. There is no way there. So the first thing you need to understand about the gospel is it involves a person, or we could say a man, the man Jesus Christ, the God-man. But then it goes even further. We want to talk about not only the man himself, but also the message of the gospel, because whenever it says this in the passage, and I think this is very important to remember, It says the gospel itself, or the gospel of Christ, is the power of God. Now that by itself is a profound statement, because what that is saying is this: it has nothing to do with the man, meaning the preacher, the evangelist, the Christian who wants to win his brother or sister to Christ, It doesn't have anything to do with that. It doesn't have anything with the ability of the person to deliver the message and be persuasive with the message. It has nothing to do with whether or not you make the message more entertaining or more exciting or whatever you have, like our culture likes to do today. The message itself is the power of God into salvation. The problem today is this, is that we as pastors, and I have to tell you that there are many who are like this today, sadly, they have watered down the message. And the message has lost its power. You can't expect God to honor a message that is diluted, that the essential components of it have been removed. To talk about sin, hell, judgment, condemnation, repentance, belief, lordship, following Christ, obedience, all of those terms that are so essential to the gospel message, and yet for today, it seems like all we want to hear is a message that makes us feel better or helps us with our next problem down the road. Listen, your next problem is not the next car trouble you have or the next problem you have in your marriage or the next problem you have with your children. The greatest problem you face is God. It's God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul the Apostle said this, "I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." They say, and we don't have a picture of the Apostle Paul, but some writers have said that the Apostle Paul was nothing great to look at. Some say he was short and stout and not really very handsome at all. Some say he had a problem with eyes and was sick many, many different ways. We don't know that for sure, but Paul made it very clear that it was nothing about him at all that brought salvation. It was the message. He didn't come with persuasive speech. He didn't use the logic of the season and the time. He simply came and preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Romans 10:17 is as clear as it possibly can get. It says, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." In other words, the message of Christ is what produces faith. We can't make faith happen. I think I love the way the Apostle Paul talks about this when he talks about himself in ministry. And there's a lot of misapplication. In fact, I don't even like to be called reverend because I'm not to be reverenced. God is the only one that should be reverenced. I'm not a father and I'm not a reverence. I'm a father to my children, but not to y'all. God is our Father. And we honor Him. We lift Him up. And too often we will take servants of God and we'll exalt them way above where they should be. Now, that doesn't mean that after the service, everyone tell me how sorry the sermon was, all right? And keep me humble, all right? There's a passage over in 1 Corinthians 4:1. You don't need to turn to it. When Paul refers to himself, he calls himself in the English text there a servant or a steward of the gospel of Christ. Lots of words that could have been used in the Greek language to be translated servant or even steward. But the one that he chose to use there was an interesting Greek word. It's huperetes. And what it was used of is the third level galley slave in the bottom of those large ships that had those three levels of oars that were rowing those big ships around. And he says, whenever you think about me in the ministry and you think about who I am in the body of Christ, I am a huperetes. I am a bottom rower. I am the first guy to be taken out when the floods come in the ship. I'm the one that drowns. I'm meaningless, is what he was saying. He understood his place in the body of Christ, that it was only because of God's use of him and in the message that people were being saved. So the gospel of Christ is the message of the power of God. It is the most important thing we could communicate. But let's talk about it a little further. Let's move to the third point, and that is the procedure. So we've heard, obviously, that we have a serious problem, and that is that we are all sinners and we've fallen short of the glory of God. The next serious problem we face is that as a result of our sin, we are condemned. And we are eternally condemned. We need someone to reach down and save us. We cannot save ourselves. It is impossible. Not a single person in this room or anywhere else in the world today could be righteous enough to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. But then we thank God for the good news of the gospel. The procedure is this. Look at it again in the text. Romans 1:16. For it is, that is the gospel, the power of God to what? Salvation. That great word, saved. Saved. Listen, you know what the word means in the Greek? Delivered. You're delivered. Delivered from what? Delivered from sin. Delivered from the penalty of sin. Delivered from the punishment of sin. Delivered from wrath. Delivered from hell. Delivered from the judgment of God. Ushered into the kingdom of God. Great word, salvation. And by the way, this salvation is not something you do to help yourself get saved. You are helpless. You can't save yourself. The Bible pictures sinners as dead in their sin, unable to respond, blind, unable to see, deaf, unable to hear, alienated, separated from God. Even it calls us enemies of God. We need God to reach down and save us. We need salvation from Him. So, but we understand that. We know we need to be saved. We know we need to be delivered from the wrath of God and the condemnation that comes with being a sinner. So how do we get there? Do we just do good works? Do we try to come to church enough? Do we get baptized? Do we walk the aisle, sign the card, pray a prayer? How do we get there? What do we do? Well, the Bible makes it very clear in this text. We simply believe. We believe. Now, when I say simply, I want to make sure I clarify that, because what I mean by simply is this. It does not involve human works. It does not involve you doing something to make yourself better and more acceptable to God. That's what I mean by simply believe. But I am not saying that belief is simple. And there's a big difference. Because there are myriads of people that attend church on a Sunday morning, and more, millions of people who have attended church in their past, who have made professions of faith, acknowledged Jesus Christ as their Savior, and have walked away never to follow Him anymore. This kind of faith is called a false faith. It's not real. There's a reference to it over in John 8:30 and following, which the Bible says this: He spoke these words and many believed in Him. Now, you would stop right there. You'd think, okay, we've got some new believers. We need to baptize them. We need to make sure they're part of the fold and bring them in, make them a church member, make them a deacon, make them an elder. Well, Jesus wasn't so quick to do that, because He knew that there were many people who made professions verbally about their acknowledgement of who He was, but they were not real. He spoke these words, it says, and many believed in Him in John 8:30. Then it says, and Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, if you continue in My word, then you are My aletheis maletheis, which is a word that means genuine disciples. He says, if you are one who continues in My word, you need to hear this. If you continue in My word, then you are My real disciple. If you make a profession and you care nothing about the things of God after that, you're not real. Do I need to repeat that? If you make a profession in Jesus Christ, I don't care how many times you walk an aisle, sign a card, and how many times you are baptized, if you do not continue in the faith, you're not real. And I'm not saying that we don't have tough times and there aren't times we don't doubt and we go through dark times, even as believers, but the Bible teaches what is called perseverance of the saints, which is once you are saved and you are genuinely His and you have truly trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you will continue to the end. Matthew 24:13, a verse that we take out of the great Olivet Discourse that Jesus gave on His return. He says this in verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, I yanked that verse out of there, but there's a context to that verse. He's talking about persecution. When the world hates you, when your family hates you because you named the name of Jesus Christ, He says, he who endures to the end will be saved, delivered. So there is a false faith out there, and the world is full of that. The churches are full of people who have made professions of faith but have yet not been truly converted. Now, you would ask the question then, what is genuine faith? And how would I know that if I've truly believed the gospel? Well, first of all, as noted, you would continue. You would continue. You would be a real disciple if you continue in the word. Colossians 1:23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. The point of that passage is, if you continue, then you're real. James 2:17, he says it like this, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And he's not saying works save you. He's saying that genuine faith produces works. And the works he's talking about is belief, obedience, following Christ, loving Christ, all of those things that come with that. So the first point we would say is that genuine faith continues. Secondly, genuine faith endures persecution, as noted in Matthew 24:13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Just because someone persecutes you, you're not going to walk away from the faith. Jesus Christ himself gave that very clear story over in Matthew chapter 13 when he talked about the soils and the seed being cast out on the soils. Only one out of four produced genuine faith. There were others that walked away for various reasons. Some walked away because they were persecuted for their faith and they did not endure. Others walked away because the cares of the world and the love of the world and the things of the world took their attention and they were not genuine. And the point that Jesus is making, not only that the fact that there is a very important reality that the heart has to be properly prepared for the gospel to be received, but at the same time, there's a clear indication that there are more professors than there are possessors. There's much more people out there who name the name of Christ who do not really know him. There's a sobering verse over in Matthew chapter 7 that talks about that there are going to be many who stand before him in that day and will claim, "Lord, didn't we not know you? We preached in your name. We cast out demons in your name, and we did miracles in your name." And he will say this, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The other point that needs to be made is that if you're a genuine believer, if you truly have followed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you not only continue in the faith, and you not only endure in your faith, but you forsake all to follow Christ. You forsake all to follow Christ. And that doesn't mean that you go home tonight and you pack up everything and you take it down to the Goodwill and you put a for sale sign on your house and your car and you get rid of everything and go live in a mud hut somewhere, right? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the heart. The heart is abandoned to God. It's abandoned to the truth of Scripture. And whatever the Lord would have you to do, that's what you will do. It says in Luke 14, in fact, Alton read a passage that's very similar to this in Mark, but in Luke 14, the parallel passage says this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." He didn't say might not, he said you cannot. And then he went on to say, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Jesus was simply saying this, if you're not willing to abandon everything you have and all that you are and are willing to follow me at all cost, you can't be my disciple. The cross was not talking about your broken down Buick. It was death. Death. That's what it represented. The disciples many times would have walked the roads of Rome and would have seen the crucified criminals on the sides of the roads. They would have known what the cross meant. It meant death. And Jesus says, you've got to be willing to hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. You mean Jesus taught hate? No, he's using what we even use today called hyperbole. He's stretching it to the extreme to prove a point. He's saying that you should love me so much, be so devoted to me so much, that whenever you compare your devotion to me to the love that you have for your own children, it would look like hate. That's a devotion. Now you take that one verse, or these two verses I just mentioned, take that and apply it to modern day Christianity and ask yourself a question. How many out there are real followers of Christ? How many truly have given their life in such a way that they follow him? Oh, we'll make a profession, we'll walk an aisle, we'll sign a card, we'll become a member of a church. But that doesn't mean you're a true disciple unless you're willing to give it up in your heart. So we see that that's the kind of genuine faith. It continues, it endures, it forsakes. That's genuine faith. But let's move on to the message. That's the introduction. And that is the last point, and that is the position. I do have a clock up here, by the way. Okay, so I know what time it is. The position. What I mean by that is, what exactly does the gospel do for us? You know, the interesting thing is today, whenever you think about so many messages you hear about the gospel, you would think that the primary goal of the gospel is to make your life here better. Really, that's what you hear all the time. You know, if you'll follow Jesus, you'll have a better marriage, a better life, better work, better this, better that, better. You know, if you follow Jesus faithfully and you're obedient to Him, things can fall apart rapidly. In fact, your life can become a mess as a result of that. I often wonder how many are really following Him. But at the same time, whenever we think about the gospel, there's something very essential to this that you need to understand. Whenever you believe in Jesus Christ, there's something happening there that is, it is something you don't see, but it's a transaction that has occurred between God and man. It's very interesting, it's very theological, but it's very important for you to understand it. And I'm just going to pick out two words, just two words that are found in Scripture to help you to understand exactly what has happened whenever someone believes in Christ. If you remember back a couple hours ago, whenever I was preaching on the first part of the message, right? And we were talking about the essential problem that we all face, that we're sinners in God's hands, if you will. You could say, like Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And we are condemned, and we're facing eternal death and eternal wrath, and we can't be righteous, and we can't be good enough, and we can't keep the law, and we can't do all of those things. So we need salvation, but we need more than just being delivered. We need a transaction to occur between God and man that only God can do. And we need a very important element that is discussed by theologians and is talked about in Scripture, imputation. And we also need justification. Now, I love these two words. I could spend the rest of my life preaching on these. In fact, we just went through the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation and talked about that some here at this church, because that was really the catalyst that recovered the gospel, rescued the gospel. And it was all about justification by faith alone, because Martin Luther understood it was not the Roman Catholic Church. It was Jesus alone that saved you through faith. And that you needed to be made right with God by God's righteousness, not the righteousness that is in the church. But imputation. Imputation is a lost word in most churches. In fact, many churches don't even talk about it anymore, but it is absolutely essential. Absolutely essential. There's a passage. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want to show you this important transformation, this transition that took place that we call imputation. R.C. Sproul said many, many years ago now, when he was talking about the word evangelical, you can't use that word much anymore because it has so much baggage with it. You know, so many people say, well, I'm evangelical. That could mean 100 different things. He said, I think what we should call ourselves is imputationist. I said, that's a good word, because you want to start a gospel witness, say, hey, I'm an imputationist. What in the world are you talking about? Imputation clarifies the gospel. It clarifies what happened on the cross. Listen, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He was not up there just to say, hey, I love you. There was actually a work of God going on the cross, where the justice of God was being satisfied as Jesus poured out His blood on that cross. The Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. If you don't trust Jesus, you die. Because of the law and your inability to keep the law, you will die. In fact, everyone in this room, unless the Lord returns, will die. Every one of us. We die because of sin. We have eternal death because of sin. So with that said, the law demanded that someone has to die. Now, whenever we look at our own laws today, for instance, if we knew that someone had committed murder, even our own laws today in this world say, as a result of that murder, you should have some just reward coming, which means either imprisonment or what? Death. And we understand that. Even our moral fiber cries out for that when we hear the horrendous events that occur in our culture where people have done horrible things. And we cry out for them, for justice to occur. Well, God also, and His law, and His word, and His character, cries out for justice. We have violated His law. We have disobeyed His word. And so the Bible says, as a result, we should die. And so something has to happen to save us from that. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He paid the penalty that you and I deserved on the cross. Now, when you read the text here in 2 Corinthians 5:18, it says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, and that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. By the way, the word reconcile, that's another important word. We don't have time to go into it in great detail. The idea is that you have two warring parties, and there's a reconciliation that occurs. And it's important for us to understand that, because so often we forget, not only are we at war with God, but God is at war with us. And so whenever he reconciled, he satisfied the demands of the law so that a holy and righteous God could bring you into his favor, bring you into his presence. There are some pastors who would teach and some churches that would hold that God just loves you so very much, he'll just forgive you no matter what. The cross says, no, he won't. The cross says he will not forgive you no matter what. He will forgive you as long as the just demands of the law have been satisfied. And those just demands were satisfied on the cross when Jesus died. You say, well, how did that take place? Well, this verse says how it took place. Look at the verse 21. For it says in this verse, for he, referring to God the Father, made him, referring to Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become, and this is so essential, the righteousness of God in him. This is a marvelous, marvelous verse, packed with great truth. It is so deep, and I know I cannot plunge the depth of it, but let me just point out a couple of important points about it. Verse 21, God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That simply means salvation was initiated by God, not you. Okay? It also means that God the Father was willing to have his own son pay the penalty so that you could be saved. God the Father saved himself from you, he saved his own wrath from coming out on you by sending his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross. Well, how did he do it? He said he sent Jesus who knew no sin. That means he was without sin. Jesus had no sin. None. Ever. He didn't sin one time. He didn't have a bad thought. He didn't have a bad attitude. He never worried. There was not one time in his growing up with his brothers and sisters that he was ever disciplined for sin. How'd you like to have that brother? The point is, he was sinless. The Bible's clear about that. In fact, any time any accusation was ever brought up about Jesus by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they never once brought up his life. They accused him of blasphemy because he claimed to be God. But then it says that this one who knew no sin was made sin for us. That is this. Not that Jesus became a sinner. Kenneth Copeland is in heresy when he says that. All right? He did not become a sinner. Our sin was put on him. Now, how God does that, I'm not sure, but he did it. And the Bible says that he took our sin and he placed upon his own son, and he judged his own son as if he were judging your sin. All of your sin, your past, your present, your future sin was placed upon Jesus Christ, and all of your sin was punished on the cross. When the full fury of the wrath of Almighty God was poured out on his own infinite son. Verse 21 goes on and says, that's just the one part of the equation. Jesus took our sin upon himself and took the full wrath of God upon himself on the cross. But then it says this in verse 21, this is the positive part of imputation, that we might become the righteousness of God. And what that means is this: God not only has to pay the penalty for our sin by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross to satisfy his just demands, but now we have to positively receive righteousness. And that's not something you and I have done. Notice the verse. It says that we might become not our righteousness, not better people, but we are the righteousness of who? God. It's God's righteousness. He takes his holiness, his perfection, his sinlessness, and he gives it to you. So whenever the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took upon himself your sin so that he could give you his righteousness. That is what happens in the transaction of salvation. One other very important point, and this is really the fruit of imputation, you could say it like this, and that is justification. And I will close with this, quickly. Two verses, really, two passages, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and following, Romans chapter 3, verse 20 and following. Romans 5, 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that's not talking about the peace that passes understanding. That's not talking about, I feel so good today. Things are so peaceful. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the peace, the cessation of hostility between God and man. He says, therefore, we have been justified by faith or through faith. By belief in Christ, belief in following Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have been justified. The great word justified means to be made righteous. Not just declared righteous, but made righteous. That's why I started with imputation. You're not just declared righteous. You are declared righteous, but you're declared righteous because you are righteous in Christ and in God. In Romans chapter 3, we have more details to this, which I will not have time to develop completely, but this points out the reality of what the gospel good news is. Look at verse 20, Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. A modern day equivalence of that, or saying it like this, is you cannot be saved by being a good person. You could be the best person on this planet. You could have helped 100 grandmothers across the street. Yeah, I mean, you could have done really good, but that's not good enough. The Bible says by the deeds of the law or by living a moral life or trying to keep the law, the commandments, no flesh, that happens to include all of us, will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave the law not to save you, but to show you your need for salvation. God gave the law to show us our sin. Whenever we look at the Ten Commandments, we don't say, hey, I'm going to keep that and I'll be right with God. No, when we look at the Ten Commandments, we say, you know what? I can't keep that. I can't keep that. I can't keep that. I haven't kept that. And then before it's all over with, you recognize that you're a sinner. The other point is this. So we're left with this dilemma where God gave the law, the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, and other moral laws, but yet at the same time, God says you can't be saved by it. We all know now from what we've already talked about that salvation comes because of God's initiation of sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross so that he can give you a righteousness that you can't get on your own. That's why it says in verse 21, but now, that's a strong but there in the original text, but now the righteousness of God, apart from keeping the law, is the point, has been revealed. It was talked about by the law and the prophets. He even says in verse 22, even that righteousness of God that comes through belief and faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul's point is there is, all of humanity is savable because all of us are sinners. It doesn't take more of the death of Christ to save you than the next person. When Jesus died on the cross, he satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God so that he could give that person who believes in Christ true righteousness. Verse 24, Romans 3, that we are justified freely. That means we are declared righteous freely. It didn't cost you anything. You don't pay for it, you don't add to it, and the next word is you're justified freely, what? Through his grace, grace, unmerited favor. Grace is simply this, you're getting what you don't deserve. That's heaven. Mercy is you're not getting what you do deserve, which is hell. But here he says you're saved, you're justified, you're made right with God freely through his grace, through that redemption, that's the purchase price that Jesus gave on the cross. Then it says this in verse 25, whom God set forth as a what? Propitiation. Big word that simply means this, God satisfied his wrath on the cross. God satisfied his wrath on the cross whenever Jesus Christ died there. And he did it, listen to this, I love this point of the passage. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness. This is so essential for you to understand. God loves you very much, no doubt about that. But he will not compromise his character to save you. He will satisfy his righteous demands by sending his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to experience the full fury of his own wrath so that he can be right and just and save you from your sin. The glorious gospel. And I'll tell you up front, right here today, this church is not ashamed of it. This preacher's not ashamed of this gospel. And if you're a believer today, you don't need to be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. It is the only way that someone can be saved from their sin and from eternal hell. And then we need to stop watering down and sugarcoating the message and let people hear the truth. There's a little fellowship you might want to join sometime. It's called the Fellowship of the Unashamed. You can buy your t-shirt that says FOTU, Fellowship of the Unashamed. It has a creed. Its creed goes like this: I am part of a fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die is cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back up, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, slow giving, dwarf goals. I am no longer in need of preeminence, prosperity, position, or promotions, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live in the presence, learn in faith, love by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My pace is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few, my guide is reliable, my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander at the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, back up, let up, shut up until I preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until He returns, give until I drop, preach until I know, and work until He comes. And when He comes to get His own, I will have no problem. He will have no problem recognizing me. My colors will be clear, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray.